Well, good morning. I am so glad that you are here. And man, if you don't realize, Bethany is one church in three locations. We have a location in Princeton, in Vincennes, and right here in Washington. And man, it's special to be a part of such an awesome place where hundreds of people across multiple different counties are worshiping the Lord every single week. And so I just say welcome. If this is your first time, my name's Evan. I'm one of the pastors here. I pastor every week over at our Vincennes campus, and man, it's awesome to be with you all today. How do you make your dreams come true? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, this past winter, I remodeled my wife and I's bathroom at our home. That's not how you make your dreams come true, I'll tell you that. With some help from my dad, we turned a large full bath into a bath and a half, made a true ensuite for my wife and I in our bedroom. It's quite the undertaking since I personally am not a plumber, nor an electrician, don't have those professional skills, nor do I have the tools or supplies readily available. So maybe you've been here before, home project, home remodel, and you find yourself doing what? Like making the trip back and forth to the hardware store? Like hundreds of times, you know, you get there and you're like, okay, I got everything I need. You get home and you're like, I got one more thing. You go back, then there's one more thing. And so that trip became kind of a normal thing for me. I was headed to Lowe's in Vincennes and back and forth I seemed to go. But I found through the years that when I head off to the hardware store, I will often ask one of my four kids to join me just so that I can get some conversation time with them. With one of them in a car or in the cart throughout the store, I get to kind of learn what's going on in their life on a little bit more of a personal level. And so I was working on the bathroom in the middle of the project, and I needed to head to Lowe's for what seemed like the 500th time. And I asked my four-year-old son, Ezekiel, to join me. And he said, yeah. And so we got in the car, and he did what every four-year-old boy does when you get into a truck. He began to ask me about every knob on the dash. Like, Dad, what's this one do? Why does that arrow keep going up and down? Why does it go really far up? What about the red thing on the dash? What if I turn that one? What would you do? I'm like, don't turn the four-wheel drive while we're in the middle of going down the highway, please. And so we had this conversation. We get to Lowe's, and we get everything we need. We got back in the truck, and when it's just one of them in the car, I'll let them sit with me in the middle seat in the truck. And so we're having this little conversation, but we got back in, and he was a little bit more quiet than he was on the way there. And I could tell he had a question on his mind, but he wasn't sure how to ask it. And so I wrapped my arm around him, and he looked up with me at these big blue eyes, and he goes, Dad, how do you make your dreams come true? I'm like, okay, how do I answer this question? You know, I started stumbling around trying to answer the question the best I could and put it in, you know, his language. And, you know, I began to realize that he wasn't talking about his dreams so much as his hopes or aspirations in life. He was literally asking, how do I make the dream I had last night come true today? And he never really told me what that dream exactly was. But we had this great conversation over that question. You know, Jesus asked more than 300 questions that are recorded for us in the four Gospels that are in our scripture today. Why does he ask so many questions? Sometimes, right, he does it as a teaching tool, but more often than not, he does it to engage people into what? Into a relationship. That's what God has always wanted, right? Look, you do understand that. God has always wanted to be in relationship. His greatest desire is not rituals. It's not religion, right? It's not a set of rules. It's a relationship. Jesus knew the art of asking a question at just the right time to create a challenge, to develop a conversation, to invoke change in the life of others. Meaningful relationship. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the questions that Jesus posed throughout the scripture. But here's what I want you to understand. Because I think sometimes it's easy to look at the scripture and go, well, that was written to people thousands of years ago. And to think that it maybe doesn't have the same effect on us. Their culture was different. Their lives were different. I want you to understand that these questions, I believe, transcend time. I believe they come to us today, and I think that over the next few weeks, I want you to take this challenge to heart and begin to ask yourself, what question might Jesus ask of me? 12 years ago, on February of 2010, the show Undercover Boss premiered on the CBS network. It actually appeared, it came on after Super Bowl 44. That was the Saints and the Colts. Ouch, that was a bad one. Since then, there have been 11 seasons of the show where upper management, right, a CEO of a company, some sort of owner of a company comes in, they find themselves being put into an entry-level position in the company. And through the years, there have been some pretty interesting situations that have played out over national television. There have been people who have been promoted, there have been people hired, there have been people fired, because they're experiencing the world of their company on the base level. These employers, these bosses come to know a different vantage point of their company. One of my favorite parts of the episodes are when the boss is revealed to the person they've been working with, especially if that person has not been that great of an employee. There's kind of this like, ouch moment, and the employee comes aware and they're like, oh my gosh, I was working with the boss and I was treating him or her just like that. I stumbled across a meme the other day and got a laugh from me, right? Jesus is the original undercover boss. It's true, right? Jesus came in the most unexpected of ways, didn't he? A baby in a manger. The people of God had long awaited deliverance. They were wanting a deliverer. They longed for a deliverer. Time and time again, God had brought about a form of deliverance, and then they had done what? They had turned their back on him. And at this point in the story where we find Jesus, God has been silent for 400 years. Dramatic pause, right? For 400 years, he has been quiet. For 400 years, we haven't seen what they had been seeing, this work of God. And there are all kinds of different thoughts on why he was quiet for so long. But we understand that on the other side of those 400 years, his most monumental of revelations begins to take place. And it takes place first with an angel proclaiming that there's a man that's going to be born named John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist did what? He prepared the way for the Lord. He told of the coming Messiah. Jesus, God in the flesh, came. And he didn't come as the people had long envisioned. He didn't come as a conquering warrior that some people thought he would come as. He didn't come as a ruling king as others thought he might come. Instead, God in the flesh came as a helpless baby born amongst animals to a teenage girl who was engaged to be married and was placed in a manger. He came like nobody expected. An entry-level position in the company. Jesus came as a no one so he could live as someone in order to give his life for everyone. Scripture records very little of Jesus' life in those early years. It's interesting, right? Jesus lived, we believe, about 33 years is what the scripture would allude to. And the first 30 years, it's kind of like there's not much to be found about what was going on in Jesus' life. We know that his family, Mary and Joseph, took Jesus quickly and retreated after his birth to Egypt because God had revealed that to Joseph. You need to flee because somebody was after, right? They're after Jesus. We know that Jesus grew up and he grew strong and gained wisdom. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us that. It says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Okay? We outside of those like two encounters in the very early years, we know that at the age of 12, his family had went down for the Passover festival, and they were there, and then mom and dad began to head back. Jesus decides he's going to stick around. He doesn't tell anybody that, and so mom and dad anxiously are searching for him for 3 days. You lost your 12-year-old for 3 days nowadays. I think all of you would be a little bit like, we might be raising some questions of your parenting skills, but Jesus' parents listened for him, or looked for him for 3 days. They find him, and it says that he had been in the temple listening and answering questions, and it said that the people who heard him speak were astonished at his wisdom and his ability to teach. We later learn in Mark chapter 6 that he was a carpenter, but outside of those few little snippets, there's not much about Jesus' life. 30 years And those first 30 years were kind of a mystery to us. All the Gospels move quickly from the birth of Jesus to the baptism of Jesus, which I find extremely interesting, especially since Jesus teaches Nicodemus, right, the Pharisee, that the act of baptism is being born again, that imagery that's happening there. Now, the term baptism is a transliteration from the Greek word baptizo, which means, what's a transliteration? Transliteration is we didn't have a word good enough, so we just made up a new word in our English language, all right? So baptism literally means to submerge or to cause to go under the water. John the Baptist had preached a call to repentance and baptism, all right? So that was symbolic of what they were saying was taking place. You're repenting, you're turning away from your sins. Those things are being washed away. You're gonna live differently from that moment on. And Jesus was baptized by John. Now that might raise a question for you. Why was Jesus baptized? I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought he had no sins. And John's preaching a baptism of repentance. I'd say good question to that. And so I want to answer that question by moving over to Matthew chapter 3. It's on page 784 in the Bibles that are in front of you. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, grab your phone out. Get to Matthew chapter 3 because we're going to bounce back and forth here for a moment in that. The truth is, John the Baptist was just as confused as maybe you might be of why Jesus needed to be baptized. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, well, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I don't want to geek out too much on this, but John the Baptist came from the Levite tribe. The Levites were the priesthood. In the Old Testament, a Levite priest would do what? They would bring an act of a sacrifice to God as an act of bringing righteousness to the unrighteous. Now, Jesus was the righteousness of God. And John the Baptist is going to baptize Jesus. Jesus is giving his life. He's making a public statement that he is the Messiah in this moment. And John the Baptist, who happens to be from that same tribe of the Levites, is offering over Jesus in that moment to bring about the reconciliation that all of mankind needed through the spotless Lamb of God to bring righteousness to those who are unrighteous. That's confirmed for us in verse 16 of this passage. If you want to scoot down to that, it says this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven, it says, was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. In the same way, when a believer gives their life to the Lord, is baptized, there is a declaration that's happening in the baptistry. A declaration that is being said that my life is no longer my life, that I am dying to myself and I'm being raised to a new life in Christ. Romans chapter 6 speaks of this imagery. It says it like this in verse 3, or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We were baptized into his death. We were therefore, there it is, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, we're promised new life. And so when we give our life over to Jesus, we're saying, I'm dying to myself, but I'm being raised to walk in new life, a life that the scripture says, life and life abundantly, or life and life full. And so we need to start coupling our belief in Christ with our obedience to Christ in the baptistry. After Jesus was baptized, he began what we now know as his known ministry. 3 years of doing what? Of teaching, of miracle working, of challenging the status quo, of taking time to heal, to love the least of these, and to serve others. And slowly he begins to reveal his true identity to those around him. But as his time on the earth begins to come to a close, his time in ministry begins to come to a close, in Matthew 16, he has this interaction with his disciples where he asks this question that we're going to look at today. That's on page 797. If you want to turn over to that, you can. Matthew chapter 16. As you do, I want you to think for a moment of maybe a time when you've been mistaken for somebody else. Anybody ever had this happen? You're walking through the grocery store, you're out in public somewhere, and somebody comes up to you and they start having this conversation with you. Like, oh, you know, it's so good to see you. I remember when we were in high school, we used to do this, this, and that. And man, it's been such a long time. And you're like going through your memory files in your head, and you're like, who is this person? I don't know them. And then finally you're like, okay, they've mistaken me for somebody else. And you begin to have that awkward conversation where you look them in the eye and you're like, I'm not who you think I am. And then they feel awkward, you feel awkward, and it's like, all right, see you later. Right? You ever been mistaken for somebody else? I do want you to understand this. You are unique. There's only one you in this world. Scripture says that God created you. He is the one who creates your identity. He is the one who defines who you are. Scientifically speaking, scientists say there's 1 in 1 trillion chance that there is somebody walking around this earth that is your exact doppelganger when it comes to your genetics. It's just not going to happen, all right? There's not somebody. There might be people that look a little bit like you or sound a little bit like you, but they aren't you. You are unique. As the story unfolds in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to question his disciples about who people are saying he is, who people are identifying him as. And I always think, like, did Jesus already know the answer to these questions? Like, do you think that Jesus really didn't understand who people were saying he was? But what unfolds for us is a conversation. What unfolds for us is a challenge. What unfolds for us is truth. And so I want to read from Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, the region of Caesarea Philippi was known for the worship to false gods. It was known for certain kings or rulers being praised. It long had marked that area. There's actually, if you go there today, there's ruins of these temples there. So for Jesus to be revealing his true identity, having this conversation about who he is with his disciples in this region makes complete sense. Many people had speculated who Jesus was. They all had an idea. Like I said, I don't think Jesus, I don't think he was unaware of that. Not because he's the Son of God, like he probably knew some things that we didn't, but I think he was probably just keen to listening to what people were saying around him. But in either case, he has this question, and he asks these things. And the answers that are given aren't all bad. I mean, these answers about who Jesus could have been aren't necessarily bad things, right? Some say John the Baptist. When we talked about John the Baptist already, right? Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. But some people thought that Jesus was somehow a reincarnate of John the Baptist because John the Baptist had died at this point, right? John the Baptist had spoke out about a king, Herod, who had decided he was going to sleep with his divorced wife, or his brother's divorced wife. It's a messy situation. She says, "I give my daughter whatever she wants." Daughter says, "Give her me the head of John the Baptist." And the king's like, "Okay, I'll give you his head." And so he beheads John the Baptist. And some people believe that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate. Others say Elijah. Elijah heralded the truth in his day. He was a prophet, right? He confronted the worship of pagan gods. He proclaimed the power and truth of God throughout the regions where he lived throughout his lifetime. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we hear that there is a chariot of fire and horses that come down and they swoop John up and he was taken up in a whirlwind of heaven. And so some people believe that Jesus was Elijah returned. that he was coming to finish the work of God's kingdom coming. Others say, no, he's the prophet Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah's a prophet that stood in stark difference to the culture and the leadership in that day and age. Jesus certainly was standing in difference to the culture that day and had some things for them to learn from. Jeremiah's enemies challenged his prophetic honesty and inspiration, yet there were kings and nobles. There were other people that were seeking advice from him, and people were seeking advice from Jesus. So maybe he's Jeremiah reincarnate. There's these claims of who Jesus was, and none of those are bad. I mean, all of those men spoke boldly for God. All those men had great power, but that's not who Jesus was. Like those men were the precursors. Those men were the forerunners. Like those men were the half appetizers at Applebee's to the main dish, all right? Jesus was so much more. They were just the opening act. Bethany Farber is a California woman, and she's a gal on the right here. And she was headed off to a trip to Mexico and got to the Los Angeles airport and did what everybody does, right? Ticket counter, get your bag checked in, goes through security protocols and gets all the way through, gets to her gate, is sitting there waiting kind of anxiously at her gate to get on a plane. And all of a sudden, she sees all this security personnel coming towards her. They get to her and they say, there's an arrest warrant out of Texas for you, and we are taking you in. And so they took her in. They placed her in a jail cell. 13 days she spent in jail when they realized that Bethany Farber, here on the right, was mistaken for Bethany Farber, or here on the left, right? They switched them the two up. And they didn't ask questions. They didn't check social security numbers or fingerprints or anything like that. They just thought, well, this gal is the one that did all the bad stuff, and we got to take her in. That's like, you know, lawsuit all day, all right? You know, it's just been 13 days in jail, and she was mistaken for somebody else. For Jesus, he had been mistaken. He had been identified as somebody else. He still is, thousands of years later. He still is being said to be all kinds of different things. C.S. Lewis, who is a famous writer, wrote that he was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. I want to build on that a little bit today. Because Jesus is either crazy, right? You know, it's hard for many of us in this room to understand this idea, to imagine that Jesus had lost his mind. Right, we think about how he taught with such perfection or purity, or how he has changed our life. He commanded such power and authority, how people in the Gospels flocked to him, how people hung on the edge of their seat at his teaching and how he presented himself. But there's a story in the Gospel of Mark where his very family come to him. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus' family heard what he was doing, they thought he was crazy and went to get him under control. Like his own family, it's like, he's lost his mind. We got to get him under control. He's crazy. And those questions have gotten even more outlandish. I actually read an article this past week titled, Jesus Was Bipolar. The article said, if there was a psychiatrist around when Jesus Christ was alive, he would have been diagnosed with bipolar 1 disorder with psychotic symptoms and put on heavy medication. Now that just blows my mind. I read that this week and I'm like, what in the world? But there are people in our world, people today, and people that have lived for hundreds of years that think that Jesus was just crazy. He's lost his mind. There's others that say he's a crook, right? A thief, a liar, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to label it. Like he is like the sinister car salesman, knows how to sell a good deal, right? Pull the wool over on your eyes. And he's been pulling the wool over on people's lives for thousands of years. A crook. He's only out to get things for himself. And Jesus' time on earth, like the religious leaders, they thought this of him. They could not explain where he got the power to do the things he did. They could not explain how he had the knowledge to say the things that he said. And so in Mark chapter 3, that same passage, just a verse later, verse 22, the religious leaders say, no, he's not crazy. This is what they say. No, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. He's a liar, right? This man's not from God. He's from Satan. Today, that lie may not sound so bold-faced. It might be more innocent, right? People might say, well, Jesus, I think he's a good man. Like, I think he did some good things, but he certainly wasn't the Son of God. Like, nah, maybe it is as bold to say that. No, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was a pawn in the scheme of a government. Some people believe it was propaganda from the Roman government to gain control and power over groups of people, and that, you know, they pretended that he arose from the grave, and his disciples did these things. They actually stole his body from the grave, and then they had these moments where somebody dressed up like him and acted like him. No, he really wasn't. He wasn't that. He was just a crook. Jesus was a crook. Now, here's one that I want to add to this scheme, because I think this is what our culture struggles with the most. Some people say Jesus is a companion. Now, that doesn't sound all too wrong, does it? Like, isn't that kind of what he tells us he is? That Jesus wants to be our companion? That Jesus wants to be our friend? John 15, verse 15 says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." Right? I mean, Jesus wants to be our companion. Where the theology goes wrong is that when we have this conversation about companionship, is we often place ourselves on the same level playing field. That we think that we're right here. Like that Jesus is my buddy. I see it kind of in like modern day theology, that is Hobby Lobby sayings on a home decor or like, you know, these shirts that say certain things like, "All I need is Jesus and coffee. All I need is Jesus and my sports car." All right, or "Jesus is my homeboy." You ever seen that one? All right, or "Me plus Jesus, we can do everything." What happens there is we don't put Jesus in his rightful place on the throne. We've forgotten that Jesus is not only Savior and companion, but he's also Lord and Christ. You can read John 15, verse 15, and you can say, "No, he said he wants to be my friend," but you got to go back two verses. Right? Listen to what verses 13 and 14 of John 15 says. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." That's what Jesus did. We are his friends. There it is again. But listen to verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command." Uh-oh. Companionship, that sounds something different, right? Because the companionship comes, the friendship is had, yes, but it only happens when we put Christ in his rightful place on the throne. Because, well, he's either crazy, he's a crook, he's a companion, or he is the Christ. The truth is, Jesus has been called all kinds of things throughout the years. As Jesus asks those questions of his disciples, he gets down and he says, "Now, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And right, Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Messiah is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Jesus isn't so concerned with what other people say, but he is concerned with what you say. He's concerned with how you would answer that question. So, who do you say Jesus is? Maybe for some of you, you've had your doubts through the years. You've always thought, "Man, yeah, I think this is a little crazy. This whole Jesus thing, man, these people they're out of their mind." Maybe for years you've looked at Christians and you thought, "They are so gullible to think that an ancient Middle Eastern man could possibly save all of them. He was a crook, and a crook of all crooks. He's such a liar. I can't believe that they would believe that." Or maybe for you, you're like, "Nah, you know, Jesus, he's a good guy. He's my companion. He's my buddy. And a friend would want me to do whatever makes me feel good. He makes me feel nice and warm and fuzzy. And whatever I want to do, Jesus is there to support me in it." But none of those are the truth. Here's the truth. The question is yours to answer. Who do you say he is? Are you going to say he's crazy? You're going to say he's a crook? You're going to say he's a companion? Or are you going to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I was 12 years old. Sixth grader at McClelland Elementary in Indianapolis, Indiana. I was sitting at the lunch table. and a bunch of preteen boys doing what boys do. We're talking about the girls, being really disrespectful about one of our teachers. And it was like it came in the blink of an eye. I mean, just like, boom. And I realized in that moment, I can either choose to live like this or I can choose to follow Christ. And I believed in that moment. And a few weeks later, I gave my life to the Lord and was baptized in obedience to that belief. You know, in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is talking to a crowd. He's kind of doing what I've done today. He's laid out who Jesus was. And for this crowd, they had wrongfully identified Jesus a few weeks earlier. Some of the people that are standing in the crowd that day were the same people that stood in the crowds just weeks earlier yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the scripture says that Peter tells them, "You know, the one whom you crucified, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You killed him. You murdered him. But he has arisen from the grave." And the scripture tells us that the people there, it says that they were cut to the heart. What's that mean? That they believed. That they answered the question, who do you say he is? They answered that question for themselves. And they said, "No, Jesus is the Christ." And then they said, "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They believed, they answered the question, and they were baptized. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, today at all three of our campuses, we've made sure that our baptistries are ready. They're nice and warm. There's clothes that are there for you. There's towels. Here in a moment, we're going to sing a song, and there are going to be pastors around the room. They're here to meet you, to greet you. After service, you can head out to Connection Central, and you can talk with them. And if you're saying for the first time, if you're answering that question for the very first time, if you're having that moment of belief, couple it in obedience in the baptistry. That's my encouragement to you. Take that step today. And maybe for some of you, are like, "I took that step years ago." But somehow or another, the Lord has fallen off the throne in your heart. Now, he's not fallen off the throne. We understand that he's always there. But in your heart, you've taken him and you placed him in a different place. You made him companion. You begin to question him. You begin to think he's a crazy or he's a crook. But he is the Lord. And today's a day where you're saying, "Nope, I'm resetting him in the place of my life. I'm going to love him with all my heart, all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength." And that Jesus is the Christ. You see, I think we all have a step of faith that we can take. We all have a question that we have to answer. And I wish I could answer it for you. But that ball is in your court. It's your decision to make. And so I ask you the question. Who do you say he is? Let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thank you that you give us your word, that presents your truth, that lays it out so clear for us. And God, I pray that there was something said today, that through my silly words as a man, that somebody caught hold of. God, I know that there are people in these rooms today that have not answered that question in their heart. There's people in these rooms that have fallen away, that haven't put you in the rightful place, that haven't placed you on the throne of their life, that haven't died to themselves and been raised to walk a new life. And so, God, it's my prayer that everyone would walk out of here with certainty, would walk out of here knowing where their heart lies, that they wouldn't see you as crazy or a crook or some sort of companion, genie in the bottle, if you want to say, but that they would place you as Savior and Lord of their life. Jesus, we love you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we say all this in Christ's name. Amen.